I'd ask you to turn your Bible with me here this evening, if you would please, to Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse number 42, and we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. I'd like to read the entire passage, and then we will go back to the beginning. This type of message here, as given in this passage, is not so much, I can present it and shall present it like a sequence of points, and it is that, it's a sequence of points, but it's not like each point. Commonly when they tell you to do outlines, you know, all the main points are supposed to be equal to each other and so forth. In fact, in this portion of Scripture, what you have is a progression of points where each point builds on or helps to explain the point before it, or in one case is given in direct contrast to the point before it. So each point builds to the next point, and then the next point builds off of the previous one. And that's what we will find in this passage. Matthew 24, verse 42. The Lord Jesus Christ was communicating what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse, starting in Matthew 24, going through Matthew 25. The disciples had come out of the temple. They were worshiping there. Jesus was teaching there. He was in the last weeks before His crucifixion, and He would travel out to the outskirts cities like Bethany to stay the night. Then He would come in during the daytime. Every day He would come in during the daytime and teach and minister in the temple. And one of the occasions He came out of the temple as the evening was approaching, and one of His disciples said, "Look, Jesus, at all of this wonderful temple, and look at all of the glory. Herod had put a lot of money and a lot of effort into building it up over those past years, that past generation of time. And look at all of this." And Jesus said, "There's coming a time when all of this will be torn down so that not two stones will be standing one upon the other." So His disciples then said to Him, as they kind of moved out of the crowd and off just together as a small group, they said, "When will be the time of your coming, and when will be the end of all things?" Well, actually, they said, "When will these things," what He just said about the temple, "when will these things be? When will be the time of your coming, and when will be the end of all things?" And Jesus proceeded to give some answer to those questions throughout Matthew 24 and 25. In Matthew 24, verse 42, Jesus said this involved in that explanation: "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. And if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I'd like to present a message to you entitled, "Watch and be ready." Watch and be ready. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll proceed with the message. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would guide us now here this evening for us to recognize that every day is a day closer to Your coming. Every day is a day closer to the rapture. Every day we may not be able to establish the day, nor the hour, nor even the times or the seasons, which You have declared is not for us to know, but is only for God to know. But help us to understand that every single day that we continue in the church age is in fact a day closer. And as we continue to proceed in our lives, that we are given a responsibility to be ready for Your coming, not to stand gazing into heaven, but to continue faithful, fulfilling the service that You've given to us. Help us to understand from this passage that responsibility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to note here in this passage, it begins really with an instruction and then a second instruction, and each thing builds upon the other. The first instruction given to us in Matthew 24, verse 42 is this. Watch, therefore. Watch, therefore. Earlier in the explanation, Jesus had stated, this is the portion of Scripture where Jesus makes the statement that no man, not even the Son of Man, and I believe that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ while He was on the earth. I believe right now, now that He's ascended into heaven, exalted to the right hand of the Father, the two of them sitting there ruling together, He knows the day and the hour. But He declared that while Jesus was on the earth at that time, even He didn't know the day nor the hour of His coming. That's interesting because God the Son is God the Son and knows everything. Yet, when He was made of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, He did not give up His deity in any way, but He did give up the free exercise of His divine authority. That's what it means to be made a servant, isn't it? Right? Who is He a servant to? His Father. So what His Father allowed Him to know while He was on the earth is what He knew. And what His Father did not allow Him to know, well, He submitted Himself to not know it. Ask me how that one works. How the all-knowing Son of God cannot know something because the Father didn't allow it. I don't know. I don't even know how the Trinity works, let alone how God can become flesh and still be God. I don't know how all of it works, but I know it's true. Because God said it, amen? There's a lot of things that are truth. I don't understand them. I mean, I understand what they are. I understand what the Bible says about them, but I don't understand exactly how they work. I don't even really sure I understand how an atom works. And that's part of the physical universe. And I'm not sure the physicists know 100% how they work either, as much as they tell you, because every 10 years it seems like physics changes. Right? But in any case, we have God telling us, Jesus telling us, that you won't know the day or the hour. And we've had down through church history people trying to establish what day it will be, and even sometimes what time of the day, and they're dead wrong. However, side point here. Here we are. Brother Walsh says, no side points. No side points. Come on, you're supposed to be moving along. But side point here, if I may add this in, and I know I've stated something similar to this before, but I like to emphasize it yet again. In Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus ascended into heaven, just before, when He made that pronouncement that ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, just before He said that, He said to the disciples that they would not, because they asked Him, okay, you're going away, but how soon are you coming back? And He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons. Now here's maybe a small pet peeve of mine, you might say, a small soapbox moment, where growing up in fundamentalism, we were often emphasized that anybody sets a date of Jesus' return, they got to be dead wrong because Jesus said there would be no day nor hour. Yet the same preacher that said that would commonly make the statement in his preaching, I believe He's coming back in my lifetime. By the way, every one of those preachers are now dead. They were wrong. But do you realize that when you say He's coming back in my lifetime, you may not have said a day or an hour, but you did establish a time. It's not for us to even know that. Could He come back today? He could come back before I'm done preaching the message, in which case, Brother Walsh, I'm not answering your questions. But that's all right. He won't need them answered because He'll be in the same place I will, and it won't be pastoring a church anymore. Because Jesus then will be the pastor. Right? Amen? And we'll all be before Him in heaven. But we shouldn't try to establish a time or a season at all. Jesus doesn't want us to do that. And why do I bring that up and emphasize that? Well, because that's part of what He teaches in this same passage. He had earlier said in the explanation, you won't know the time, nor the hour. That's not given for you to know. Not even the angels of heaven know. Only my Father which is in heaven. Then he says here in verse 42, watch therefore. Why should we watch? Because you don't know the time or the season. You don't know the day or the hour, so you need to be always watching. Always watching. If you knew the specific day or hour, let's suppose that for some reason God did reveal it to me. And He revealed that it would be 100 years from now. Would I need to spend any part of my life watching? Only if you believe that only the good die young, in which case the bad die old, and the very, very, very bad would die very, very, very old. Which means I might live out that 100 years, right, Beth? Yeah. I knew my sister-in-law would say that. Certainly. But no, you know, already approaching 50, the boys think I'm ancient. Some of you think I'm still a kid. Thank you for that. But another 100 years on top of that, not likely. So if I knew that, I'd be like, psh, not my lifetime. Not that big a deal. If they'd known 1,000 years ago that it wouldn't be for at least another 1,000 years, it would begin to remove some motivation of faithfulness. When I was growing up, I was the oldest of three for quite a while. Then they finally brought that daughter. Somebody asked me the other day, just the other day, I think it was Jacob Rick may have been the one who asked me, who was the spoiled one in your family? I said, well, duh. First, she was the youngest. And second, she was the only girl. And third, she was the girl they always wanted and got stuck first with three boys. Which one was spoiled? That's easy. Right? But, you know, for quite a while, it was just us three boys. And sometimes, as we began to get older, by that time, my sister was in the family. But as we began to get older, teen years, they felt that they could go 15 minutes away from the house and the house would not be burnt down if they came back in 15 minutes. No, sometimes a couple hours or whatever. But a lot of times they would give assignments while they were gone. Did you ever have that? Your parents would leave for a few hours and say, now, while we're gone, we want you to make sure the dishes get done and make sure the laundry gets put away and make sure the whatever chores there were, responsibilities that we had, make sure they are complete by the time we get home. And we were such diligent children that we said, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. And as soon as they walked out the door, we diligently set our hearts and set our minds to complete the job that we were assigned to do. And as soon as we were done, we sat down with our hands folded, creating no messes in the house in order to add to the problem. Any believers in the room? I'm not talking about believers in Christ now. I'm talking about believers in my story. Come on, Brother Walsh. Help me out here. Huh. Would you look at that? Even Brother Walsh won't stand with me on this one. In fact, some of you are backing up to see when the lightning strikes, you don't get any of it, you know, reflected. But none of you believe that. You know why you don't believe it? Well, in some cases, because you've raised children. But in almost every case, because you were a child at one time, and you didn't either. But what would happen if we knew they were going to be gone for 2 hours? What would generally be the habit? At about an hour 55, you'd scramble to try to get it all done. What happens if they came home a little early? Usually it was one of those, hey, Mom and Dad are home. That's not what time they said they were going to be home. We're supposed to have another half hour. Guys, hurry up and clean up the mess. The mess that we weren't even supposed to create. All you other partiers, out the back door, hurry up. You know, all that kind of thing. Oh, okay, maybe not. Why? because we weren't really watching for their coming because we thought we knew the time. Because we thought we knew the time. We thought we got plenty of time. We can do our own thing until the last few minutes. Then we need to hurry up and get it done so that we've got it done by the time they show up. But Jesus tells us right in the passage, watch therefore, and then adds this, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Then he gives an illustration. But know this, that if the good man of the house, that would be the master of the house, had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. When a thief comes to your house, do they generally inform you with some kind of advertisement or mailing or such like that they will be at your house a certain day at a certain time so that you can be prepared for their coming? Not if they're effective. In fact, they usually... What was that? I can't even argue against that. The IRS is one that will tell you in advance before they show up to take your stuff. That's kind of true. Yep, there you go. The tax man. But the thief the Lord's talking about was not the IRS. All right, thank you very much. But the thief does not inform you in advance so you can be prepared at that moment. In fact, if he's a really effective thief, he will case the joint, as they say, to determine when you're most likely not home. But you know, there are a lot of Baptists whose houses are broken into on Sunday mornings. Because those that are thieves in heavier areas that know that you're church people, they begin to case the fact that every Sunday morning you leave at a certain time and you go to church, and they know where you're going to be every Sunday morning. They know that's the perfect time. Some of you are saying, well, then that's it. From now on, we're going to just kind of randomly stay home. No, you're going to trust the Lord. That's what you're going to do. Amen? All right? But they'll case the place to figure out the best time to come when you're not home. They don't advertise and let you know in advance. And what Jesus is saying is if the master of the house didn't know what time the thief was coming, he would be sure to be home watching and waiting for them. Jesus didn't add the phrase, but we all will, with gun in hand, for them to show up. But the whole point of the illustration is, because you don't know what time they're coming, you should be on alert all the time. And what that is related to isn't even about thieves coming to steal from your house. It's about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be watching all the time. Why? Because you don't know when the time is. He didn't give you a notice to tell you this day, this hour, this time. He said, at any time I could come, so you better be ready all the time. You know, it would be really interesting if we kept that in mind more often. We'd be less likely to engage in sin, especially even the secret sins we think that we're doing and nobody's around. Because what if, whatever secret sin we might be involved in at any given moment, Jesus returned in that very moment? How shameful would that be? Not that it's not shameful if he doesn't come back while you're involved in the sin, because he's there and he knows it anyway. But if we kept that in mind a little bit more, you know, if I kept in mind mom and dad could come home at any moment, I wouldn't have attempted to murder my brothers as often as I did. Because it'd be really awkward if they walked in right at the moment that the hatchet was coming down. What are you doing? Yeah, playing cowboys and Indians. And I'm the Indian, and he ran out of bullets. And we just wanted to make it realistic. No, that's why the Lord says this, watch. But what kind of watching is it? That'll lead us to our second point. What kind of watching is it? Because it's not the kind of watching that the disciples had when Jesus ascended into heaven, right? We know in Acts chapter 1 what happened, don't we? Jesus ascends before their eyes in the cloud. And after they couldn't see him anymore, they just continued gazing into heaven until the Lord sent some. I think that if the Lord hadn't sent angels, they might still be on that hill looking up there. But see, Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, had given them an assignment, hadn't he? And doing this is not going to fulfill the assignment. So God had to send some angels down to ask them a question. Hey, guys, what are you doing? Why stand you here gazing up into heaven? Now, they could have said, well, because he said he was coming back. Well, he is coming back. But you don't know the time of the season, and he gave you assignment. Get to doing it. Amen? So what does it mean to watch, therefore? What does it mean? Well, right in this very passage, Jesus explains it to us. He says in verse 44, this is what it means to watch. Therefore, be ye also ready. Watching doesn't mean standing and gazing. Watching means being always ready. The verse goes on to say, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. For Patrick and Wesley, that could have been at any time. Because I'm not sure they started thinking yet. Right? When you think not. Miss Reed, when do you not think? Are you thinking all the time? Then he can't come back yet. Yeah. That's not really what he means there. In that verse, what he means is at an hour when you're not expecting him, when you're not planned, when you're not ready, when you're not thinking, oh, this will be the time. In fact, growing up, my father always used to say, I'm not sure it's an absolute truth, but he always used to say, ah, this guy set this date. Lord's not coming back that day. Specifically because everybody's going to be ready. And he said he's not coming back when we're planning. So instead he came the day before. That would be an interesting one, right? Or after it all fails, comes the day after? I don't know. But it's all up to him on the day he comes. What we need to understand is that we need to watch, therefore. And what's the second one? Be ready. But that still raises a question. What does it mean? Okay, what does it mean to watch? It means be ready. What does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to be ready? And this gives a third command, although it's not worded this way, it's implied in the question Jesus proceeds to ask and the information he gives in the question. And it is this, be faithful. How do you watch? By being ready. How do you be ready? By being faithful. And in the passage, Jesus reveals two things, two categories. Lots of details in those categories, and the rest of the New Testament scriptures reveal all those details. But two basic categories wherein we are to be faithful. All right? So in verse number 45, who then is a... Why do I say be faithful? Well, because the word's used right there. But who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. So are you following the sequence here? Point number one, Jesus said, watch therefore. Then when you say, well, what does that mean? He says, be ready. And you say, well, what does that mean? He says, be so doing. Be faithful with the assignment given to the faithful servant. See, a faithful servant is one that when the Lord returns, he finds him doing what he's been given to do. That's what it means to watch, therefore. That's what it means to be ready. It means to be doing the assignment the Lord gave you. So what's the assignment? Look at verse 45 again. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made, assignment number one, ruler over his household, assignment number two, to give them meat in due season? The first assignment is that God has given us a stewardship. Remember, the household's not ours, it's His. Your life is not yours. It's been bought with a price. It's His. This church is not ours. We talk about it like that, right? Our church. I understand what we mean. We mean the church of which I'm a part. And in that sense, we have a certain possession to it or a certain connection to it. So we call it our church or my church. But in truth, it's not our ownership. Acts chapter 20 declares that Jesus paid for the church with His own blood. It's not ours, it's His. And yet, we're the ones who have to fulfill the responsibilities of doing the church right, of living our lives right. Did you realize your children aren't yours? In the book of the Psalms, it declares to us that they are the heritage of the Lord. Now, they may be entrusted to you, but they're not actually yours. They're His heritage. And so when you raise them, you're to raise them for Him. When we engage in church ministry, we're to do it for Him. It's not our church, it's His. When we live our lives, we're to live our lives for Him. Because it's not our life, it's His life. He bought it. It's His. He owns it. It's just a stewardship. What is a stewardship? A stewardship is if I take something I own and entrust it to someone, not give it as a gift. If I give it as a gift, if I give Brother Walsh $100 as a gift, do I get to tell him how to use it? No, the moment I give it to him, it's his $100. He can do whatever he wants with it. It's his. It's not mine anymore. Can I come back a week later and say, hey, I want my $100 back? I could. I'd come back and say it, and he could look at me with all truthful fact and say, I don't have your $100. Because he already spent it. No, he can say, I don't have your $100 because the moment I gave it to him, it's not my $100 anymore. Right? But that's not the same as a stewardship. A stewardship is an entrustment. The ownership never is removed from it. The individual who owns it still owns it and simply entrusts it to you as an individual to manage it for the sake of the owner. Your life, if you're a believer, has been entrusted to you to manage for the sake of God. This church was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, for us to manage for the sake of God. Amen? Our children are entrusted to us to manage and raise up for the sake of God. All of these are part of the stewardship God has given us. And I'm trying to explain the idea of stewardship, but that's the first point. The first point of what the Lord is giving to us in this responsibility is to live the stewardship the right way. And I believe primarily the stewardship of the passage is your life. I mean, there is a stewardship of our children and the stewardship of the church. But in this context, the stewardship is your life. What he's saying is, I've given your life to you. Although it's my life, I bought it with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm entrusting it to you to rule it for me. To govern it, to manage it for me. Because it's not my kingdom. It's my life. I'll do what I want with it. It's not my life. So I'm not supposed to do what I want with it. Everybody understanding what I'm saying? But the second thing is, not only has the Lord given us the responsibility of stewardship, that is to live our lives for the Lord, but He's also given us the responsibility of ministry. Ministry. Where do you see that? Well, in verse 45, He says, whom His Lord hath made ruler over His house. Notice He doesn't say He's given Him His household. He says He's made Him ruler over His household, just as stewardship. But then second, he says, to give them meat in due season. What is that? That is this servant given the stewardship to serve his other fellow servants the food that is appropriate to them day by day. What is that called? Ministry. That is, I'm serving others because God's given me the responsibility to do it. Ministry. Stewardship. Live my life for God. Ministry to others, the other servants of God. For that matter, we also understand that as believers, we have a twofold ministry responsibility. And what is that? To edify one another and to evangelize the lost. That is our ministry. We're to minister the gospel to the lost world. We're to minister the truth in love of God's sanctifying truth to one another. That's ministry. So, we're to be watching, therefore. What's that mean? Be ready. Be ready for His coming. What does that mean? Be faithful. Faithful doing what? Living your life for God, stewardship. Ministering one to another, the gospel to the lost, and the truth of God's Word to the saved. That's what we're to be doing. Be faithful. Well, what is stated then as the passage goes on? What will God do for the faithful? Expect blessing. Expect blessing. Notice this. He says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. He had made him ruler over a certain stewardship of his goods, a certain limited amount of his goods. But if he, when the Lord comes back, if we're being faithful, fulfilling the responsibility of living our lives for God and ministering to those to whom God has placed on our path to minister. And I realize that the Great Commission says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But Brother Billy Walsh is only one person and cannot actually go every inch of the entire world. I suppose he could if that's all he spent his entire lifetime doing. But if God called him to pastor at Emmanuel Baptist Church, which I believe he did, then he's somewhat limited in being able to live his whole life just traveling every single inch and literally witnessing to every single human being on the face of the earth. And actually, he's going to miss some because some will die on the other side of the earth while he's on this side. The Lord was giving that respect, televangelism. That's why God invented it. The Lord is trying to communicate that the church as a whole, God's people as a whole, have a responsibility, and together, through prayer, through giving, through witnessing in our area to those whom God has placed in our path, and there's some you'll meet, I'll never meet, and there's some I'll meet that you'll never meet, and all around, that's true around the room. But if we, God's people across the world, will be faithful in this, we could be reaching the world for Christ. I don't mean that all would trust Christ. Jesus Himself said many are called, but few are chosen, because few receive the truth, the knowledge of the truth. Few will put faith in Christ. We understand that, but all would hear the gospel. Amen? If we were faithful. That's what God desires. And then He says, when He comes back and He finds us, if He finds us faithful doing what He's called for us to do, what then will He do? He'll reward us by giving us even more rulership authority. Now you might say, well, where is He going to do that? I know the answer. Do you know the answer? When does the Lord raise up some of His own servants to rule over the world? During the millennial kingdom. Amen? If we're found faithful when the Lord returns, we'll be rulers in the kingdom. If we're not found faithful, however, and that leads us to the final truth of this passage of Scripture, it is be warned. Be warned. Because if you're not faithful, there's a judgment. There's a discipline. He says in verse 48, But, and if that evil servant, notice how this is in contrast to the faithful servant and the wise servant. He's actually an evil servant. And notice also, he has two areas of failing. Two areas of failing. It says, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. Sounds a lot like the children of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai. Moses is delaying to come down from the mount. Raise us up gods. After just 40 days earlier, God had verbally given them the Ten Commandments, and the first commandment was, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they're already saying, up. Make us gods. Took them all of 40 days. Well, don't be too critical. Because how many days did it take you to break the last commitment you made to God? However, he does say here, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, just like children, they're not going to be home for 4 hours. We got at least 3.5 hours of party time. At least. And shall begin to smite his fellow servants, failure number one, and to eat and drink with the drunken, failure number two. What were the two categories of responsibility? Be faithful in his stewardship. That's rule over the household goods of the master. In our case, it is to live our lives godly for God. And the second was to minister to his fellow servants. Right? But now what do we find him doing? We find him beating his fellow servants. That does not sound like ministry. Well, when I beat my children, it probably was good ministry, but other than that, all right? He's abusing, he's selfishly abusing his fellow servants, not ministering to them, but doing damage to them. He's failing in that responsibility, and he's also eating and drinking with the drunken. Could I ask you, where do you think he got the money to do that? Where was the provision for him to go out and burn it in partying? From his master's account, the master's account that he was supposed to be ruling as a stewardship for the sake of the master. You know, the point of the passage is this: God's given you your life to live for God. It's supposed to be a godly life. But many a believer is living their life for the world, a worldly life. And has taken that which God has provided to them, their life, and squandering it with the world. That's not faithful. That's evil. And the Lord says that if he comes back and he finds us as evil servants, verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him. Now, he's not watching. He's not ready, because remember, watching means be ready, and be ready means be faithful. And he's not doing that. In fact, he probably is drunk at the moment the Lord returns. Maybe. Or maybe he's beating one of the fellow servants when the Lord returns. Or maybe he's beating one of his fellow servants in a drunken rage. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I am going to admit, in this moment, I'm going to even let it be recorded, I struggle with that last verse. I'm not 100% sure I understand it. Because generally speaking, the phrase weeping and gnashing of teeth is a descriptive of the grief and torment of hell. Now, in the passage, he does not specify any other descriptive of hell. He doesn't talk about outer darkness. He does not talk about burning fire. He doesn't talk about eternal torment. He doesn't do that. He just talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. But that sure sounds like if you're not a faithful servant, you'll end up in hell. But that doesn't fit the rest of the Scripture's teaching on eternal security. I believe tentatively in this passage, he's saying that there will be a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ for the Lord's servant, an unfaithful believer. A believer, but an unfaithful believer. There will be such a judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, yet so as he is saved, yet so as by fire, that he will deeply weep and grieve over his wasted Christian life. That's where I'm at with it right now. You say, so there could be weeping and gnashing of teeth in heaven even? Well, I do believe that there will be some weeping in heaven, because there's no need to make a descriptive that after this time he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes if there are no tears. I think there's going to be a lot of us believers get to heaven, and when the Lord at the judgment seat takes our gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, whatever amount there is of any of those six items, and places it in the pile, and he pours out his fire of judgment upon that pile, and we understand the gold, silver, precious stone would not only survive the fire, but would become more pure through the fire. But wood, hay, and stubble, well, you should have been here the day that the fire was just across the street, because those hay bales went up fast. The fire likes them. Some were saying, why don't we just let it burn out? I'm thinking, well, I'm not sure that's a smart idea. The fire department didn't think it was either. Wood, hay, and stubble burns up fast. And in 1 Corinthians 3, it does describe those that will have some level of reward. Gold, silver, precious stone will remain, and that will be their reward. But it also describes one that has nothing left over. Nothing. Now, if there's nothing left over, what does that mean about his material? It was all wood, hay, and stubble. All of it. The entire pile. Yet that very passage says he is saved. But I'm going to ask, with a perfect viewpoint of spirituality, because he's in heaven, so now he has that perfect viewpoint of spirituality, and a perfect perspective of Jesus Christ who died for him, you think that individual will at all be grieved? Grieved enough to weep? I believe so. Some would say, well, if I trust Jesus Christ as Savior and I receive eternal salvation and it's eternally secure, what motivation is there for me to live for God? Well, I can give you any series of them, but here's one of them. Because one day, you will be utterly broken before Jesus Christ, who will go like this. These are the nail prints in my hands, and the nail prints in my feet, and the scars on my head, and the scar on my side, that I took for you, and you wouldn't live for me. And on that day, in that hour, you will not boldly or arrogantly say, it was my life to live my way. You'll simply fall at the Savior's feet and cry. If only I could do it again. If only I had another chance. Just as those in hell who do not trust Christ and end up there will cry at the judgment seat of Christ, sorry, at the great white throne, if only we had another chance. So praise the Lord, we'll be saved for eternity. But we will cry in that moment. If only I had another chance. Well, you won't get another chance, but you have this chance right now. So let's do it right. Let's do it right the first time. My parents always told me, if it's worth doing, do it right the first time. And us boys never seem to get it. Well, the Lord's trying to tell us the same thing as His children. If it's worth living your Christian life, it's worth living it the right way the first time. So do it, because you're not getting another chance. There's no do-over. It's not like a video game. You don't crash and burn. That's all right. I'll just restart. We don't get that. Are you watching? Are you ready? Are you being faithful? Are you fulfilling the stewardship of your life lived for God? Are you fulfilling your responsibility of ministry to the lost with the gospel and to fellow believers with the truth of edification? Every one of us probably says, well, I think some maybe, but probably not as much as I ought to. Well, then let's keep growing. Let's confess where we're failing. Amen? If there's any here tonight that says, I don't think I'm doing it at all, well, then it's time to just repent with a broken and a contrite heart and get it fixed. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Your pointed truth and message to us. We all here tonight, or the greatest majority of us here tonight, actually, if I think about it, it may in fact be all of us here tonight, have placed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Every one of us is Your dear child. Every one of us is a saved believer through faith in Christ. So every one of us, this passage applies directly. We don't need the gospel. We need to be giving it, but we don't need it to trust Christ. We're already there. Now it's our responsibility to watch, be ready, be faithful. Let us not be evil servants. Let us not be worldly. Let us not be abusive one to another, strife and division. Let us rather be godly, and let us be loving in ministry. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.